If you have your copy of God's Word, let's turn. I want to go to a couple of places to begin tonight. We've been doing church history and teaching on why church, and I've been doing a series on church history. Now, I've only got two messages left, so those of you that have just said, why is Pastor just killing us with this church history thing? Well, there's two messages left, and we'll be through it. But I want to talk a little bit tonight and talk about a different period. And it's interesting. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Before I get into that, I want to take you to a couple places in Scripture and encourage you tonight because I believe it's important that we know what God is saying in the hour and in this hour. I really believe God is getting ready to really do something powerful in this generation and in this hour. And I really believe that. I believe that because we can look at the signs of the times. We know that in the last days, God is going to send a last days revival. There's no doubt in my mind that God is going to send a last days revival that's going to rival any revival in history. I believe that. And so how will you know that? Why? Because you'll know church history. And if you know church history, you'll know that it's from God. And I believe that's coming. We've seen pockets of that going on all over America. And we've seen God moving in places and through people groups and in different areas. But I really sense that there is a real melting pot, a real brewing of the environment to be right for God to have an incredible move. I want to take you to a couple of verses of Scripture that spoke to me today, and then we'll get into the teaching. But in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, I want to begin there. It says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." I love that verse of Scripture. Well, in Hebrews here, we go back, and what we do is we're looking at those, and it's talking about those who have led you spiritually. And what the apostle is saying here, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember those who have led you. Remember those who have mentored you, those who have pastored you, those who have helped you. I'm thankful for the people in my life that God has used to lead me over the course of my life. What Paul is saying here, or what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that we need to consciously look back to those who have led us. Look what it tells us to do. It says that we who have spoken the word of God to us. Aren't you thankful for truthful people who have spoken the truth of the word of God to us? I'm thankful for people in my life that have done that. Then it uses the phrase, whose faith follow. In other words, it means that not only are we to look back at those who have led us, but we're also those whose faith follow. In other words, we're to be imitators of those who have led us. That speaks of posterity. It speaks of being fathers and mothers. It's being leading those. It means that we're to imitate those in their walk with God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're to imitate them in their style or however they minister, but we're to imitate their faithfulness, imitate their commitment to God. It's a great verse of Scripture. It's a great command. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want you to see this. So we're to honor those whom God has given to us, that has spoken the word to us, who have become our mentors, who have we're to look lead those who have led us spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here in chapter 10, the Apostle Paul takes us through, and he begins to tell us about all that Israel walked through, all that Israel did. They're going through the sea. They're coming under the cloud, being led by the cloud. And what Paul does here in verse 6, this is what he says. He says, "Now these things became our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they have also lusted." Now these things became our example. In other words, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying you can look at history. You can look at what happened to the Israelites. Watch them, looking back to what they walked through. And you can see what to do and what not to do. He tells us in Hebrews that we're to look at the spiritual leaders who taught us the Word of God. to imitate their life, as their lives to be examples to us. Then he says here that we're to look back into history and see how God has dealt with man and see how God has dealt. He's telling them, look, we can learn a lot from looking at the children of Israel. We can learn a lot by faithfulness. We can learn a lot about how to walk faithfully with God. In other words, we're to look back and we're to study it. We're to learn from it. How many know you can learn from history? You can learn from the past. You can learn from what people... have you ever heard the old adage? I got older brothers and sisters. I got two older brothers and an older sister. Let me tell you, I learned a lot about my mom and dad by what they let my older sister and brothers get away with. I knew what the line was, right? I learned a lot. I knew when my brother got beat that I should not do that. That will get you in trouble, right? And so I was able to look at how God, that's how God, and we're to look and see how God has dealt with man. So we're to look to those who have taught us the Word of God. We're to imitate their life. But also we're to look at how God deals with history, the past. You know, we can look back as Christians and see how God has moved in our life over the period of our life, and we can learn a lot from that. Many of us have been part of churches. Some of you have been church all your life. Some of you have been around church. You know the kind of church you don't want to be, right? You know the kind of church you don't want to go to. You know the kind of things that happen in church you don't want to happen, right? So you've learned from history, right? It's taught us something. Now turn over to the book of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, I want to show you a couple of verses of Scripture there. So in Hebrews, Paul tells us to look to those who have been our leaders and imitate them. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that we're to look at the past or to look at the history of the things that God takes us through. But here in Romans 9, he begins to talk to us about the wicked and how we are to respond or how we are to look at the wicked man or the man who is without God. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, he says this, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" What's he saying? Pharaoh, this purpose I have raised you up. In other words, he's telling the children of Israel, and what Paul was saying here, that what God did, he raised Pharaoh up. He raised Pharaoh up to come against the children of Israel. Why? Because he wanted to show the children of Israel that he was a faithful God. Wanted to show his power that was in, that the power of God, what the power of God can do when wicked men rise up against the things that are faithful to God. It's an example to us. It's an example of how God, when things rise up, when the world rise up to attack the church and to attack our lives, it's only an opportunity for God to show his strength in our life. Listen, when trial comes and difficulty comes in our lives, a lot of times it's brought there. Why? As an opportunity for God to show his strength in your life, in my life. And that's why throughout history or throughout a church period of time, God, when the wicked rises up and tries to destroy what faithful people are doing, or in an hour, or in a generation, what is God doing? He's giving an opportunity to show that he's a faithful God. If God never brought us through anything, or never got us through anything, or if God never showed his hand to us, then we would always question whether or not God was who he said he was, right? So God would allow wicked men to rise up. Why? So that God's power could be seen. It is a warning to those who would raise up against God. I thought and began to look at that, and I thought, here God shows us the righteous spiritual leaders. God shows us the history of Israel as an opportunity to show us how to look to the past. God shows us the wicked so that to show us what to look at. Now look at Psalms 37. Psalms 37. Psalms 37 and beginning in verse 35. Great verse of scripture there. Along these same lines, Psalms 37 and verse 35, this is what he said. He said, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying, I have watched the pride and the arrogant of the wicked. I have seen the wicked rise up, is what David's saying. He said, I've seen the wicked rise up. I've seen them come to flourish. I've seen them stand up in the arrogance before God. And I've watched them spread their wings and mock God. Listen, we're living in an hour when people are more and more thumbing their nose at God and thumbing their nose at righteousness, thumbing their nose at what's pure and what's holy and what's right. We're living in an hour when governments are doing it, when countries are doing it, when men are doing it. They're rising up like native green trees, and they're spreading their leaves in the arrogance in the face of God and almost tempting God. David said, I've seen that happen with men. I've seen it happen. And look at verse 36. He said, and then all of a sudden, he says, yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Listen, the Bible says that we live for a period of time, and then once we die, we're appointed to stand before God in the judgment of God. All men will. Every man, men will have season. Wicked men will have their season. But I want to tell you, in the end, God wins. In the end, God settles and sorts it all. In the end, God will sort all this out. So what's it saying to us? It's saying to us, listen, there'll be times when men will rise up against God, but we're not to fear that. We're not to be disgruntled by that. Why? Because there'll be a day they pass. There'll be a day they move on. And it may sound like they have a hold on everything, but the truth is, just like the chaff of the wind, as the scripture says, they shall be gone. But look at verse 37. Here's the promise. Here's what's awesome. It says in verse 37, look at the righteous man. It says, mark the blameless man and observe the upright. In other words, there's this comparison that David's doing. He's saying, the wicked man, there'll be a season when he flourishes. And then there'll be a time he passes away. And then it says, but look at the righteous man. Look at a man that lives righteous and observes the upright. For the future of that man is peace. The word future there means his posterity. The generation after him. The generation he follows. His future will be what? Will be peace. In other words, it's saying that righteous men will always, always produce posterity that's blessing and always have a righteous mark on society. God's looking for righteous men to have a righteous mark on society. The righteous man may not get all the attention. The righteous man may not always sometimes be seen. I can tell you, when we get to heaven, we'll be real surprised at who God has up front and who becomes first. We'll be real surprised at who the greatest of the servants of all are. It may not be those you turn on the TV on Sunday night and Sunday morning. It may be just some folks that have been faithful in the house of God who has walked righteous, and their children follow them in righteousness from generation to generation. It's a powerful thing. Verse 38, it goes on to say, but the transgressors shall be destroyed together. In other words, the transgressors shall be destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. What's that mean? It means that their posterity will be cut off. There'll be no lineage of blessing that comes through them. It's like they live for now. There's a selfishness about what they live for. And their posterity is always left wondering, always left begging, always left wondering what's next. Never taught what righteousness is, but not so is the righteous man. Because look what it says. It says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them, he says. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they have trusted in him. That's a powerful word, isn't it? In other words, the righteous man, look back through history and look at the righteous and look at the wicked. It's a comparison. Look at what God has done through the righteous and look at the end of the wicked. I mean, we live long enough, we see those things. We see what the blessing of a righteous man is, and we see what happens to men who waste their lives in wickedness. Do we not? Over the course of history. And so the Word of God, what have I just done? I've taken you through the Word of God and just commanded you that it's important for us to study the history. That we're to study the history of what God does in our lives. That's why when I do this series on church history, I'm not just trying to give you some facts. I'm trying to impart into you how God has dealt with man over the period of Christendom. How God wants to use man and how God did use man. How the wicked rose and God showed His power and His strength throughout the age of history. So we're to study to show ourselves approved. We're to study. It helps us answer a lot of the things that confront us in our world. We can look back. Look, the nature of man does not change. Man is always, always, listen, it doesn't matter what century the Bible is read in. The nature of man has been the same since Adam. He's fallen. And his heart is desperate. He's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't change from generation to generation. It's just the culture changes. So the Word of God is not that it's never relevant. It's always relevant. I love that scripture that said, and the men of Issachar were able to discern the times of their hour. They were able to discern the seasons and the times. They were righteous men. They were men who were able to discern the times. You know what that means, that word times? It means not just current time. It means to be able to discern the past, to know the present, and to be able to even at times prophetically foresee the future. That's what it meant by the men of Issachar being ready. What were they? They looked to the past and they knew how God dealt with men. It was a reference point for them. They understood the present. Why? Because they understood the past. They understood God's faithfulness. But they were able to see the future. Why? Because the nature of man doesn't change. They were able to see what God can do in the future. Why? Because His promises don't change. When we are obedient, we can almost predict our future. You know what you hear what I'm saying? When we are obedient, the Word of God almost tells us what our future is when we live with righteousness. And so, it's a powerful thing. So, church history. I want to read a couple of verses of Scripture to you in the book of Luke, chapter 1 and verse and chapter 15. And because we're hitting a period here, and I'm not going to go back and review much, but I'm just going to do two more sermons on church history and bring you through this. And so we get to the point of where we were. The whole purpose of doing church history is to show you that God, when He gets to a certain point, all of a sudden, for about 400 years, we see every 100 years an incredible move of God even up to this period. And it's interesting to see because God goes almost 900 years without saying anything. Almost 900 years without a move of God or a revival. And then all of a sudden, God, in the course of 500 years, we see these incredible outbreaks of the revival and move of God, even up to the hour and day we live in. It is an interesting thing. It blows my mind. There are two verses of Scripture that you as Protestants, three actually, if you count Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which we'll get to next week. But there's three verses of Scripture that you can be thankful for that literally change the course of church history. Or at least change the course in somewhat of church history. And in Luke chapter 1, and if you look down to verse 26, actually let's look at verse 27, and it says, to the virgin betrothed, to the man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. Now this is a familiar story, we usually read it at Christmas time, but look at verse 28. And having come in, an angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Powerful scripture. The Lord appears Himself to Mary. Highly favored one. Look at that verse right there. Having come in, an angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now remember that verse because you're going to refer back to that in a moment and you'll see why that's a powerful scripture for us Protestants and Christians tonight and how it has affected in church history. Turn over to Luke chapter 15 and chapter 15 and verse 10. I'm going to show you another verse of Scripture that became very important in church history. And you'll know the significance of that when we get there. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. And it says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels and God over one sinner who repents." Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels and of God over one sinner who repents. Now look at that. It says, the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Repent. You see that word repent? Over one sinner who repents. Okay? You got to remember that. That's important. Because when we get back to that. Now, we've just come out of teaching a little bit on the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, which was about 900 years of God really being silent. The church was kind of a small remnant of people. There wasn't much going on, but there was a lot that was going on in the Catholic Church and a lot that was going on in the religious aspect of church. The true church was interwoven into the Catholic system. The true church was interwoven within that system. There were faithful people that God used throughout that 900 years of the Dark Ages from 500 all the way up to 1500. It was what's considered the Dark Ages, or what we call the Middle Ages. And so what happened was is that finally, for after many years, the church was trying to have an uphold on society. And finally, after a number of years, what began to happen was is that in 571, Muhammad came on the scene, and he had the vision of an angel that told him to write the Quran, that he was chosen by God, that he was to take the Quran. And so he rose up. He developed the Muslims behind him. And they, through the Crusades in 500, 200 years, 150 years later, all of a sudden the Muslims began to try to take over the society. They began to move. And it hadn't been for a man by the name of Charles Martel, who we call Charles the Hammer, and known in history, the 8th century. What he did was is that he and an army of faithful crusaders kept kept Islam from spreading to the rest of Europe, through Spain, through France, through what is now England, and through all. Had he not done that, you and I today would be under Muslim rule in this hour as we speak. It was called the Battle of Tours in 732. And he pushed back the Arabs. He pushed back the Muslims. And they retreated back after he defeated them in the Battle of Tours. And it was a monumental point in the history of the church. Because he was the Islamic nation was moving across the world. And so the Crusaders, had they not risen up, they kept us from a lot. Then came on the scene a guy by the name of Pepin the Short, who was an emperor, a leader. And what he had done is that he had given a piece of land to the Pope, Leo III, which now became what we call the Vatican and throughout history. And Leo III, he did something that had not been done. Leo III and Charlemagne, you all know Charlemagne from history, who was a military emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, they came together, and now the church had a strong arm. So when the Pope did a decree, he now had a military to back up and force whatever decree he would make. And so throughout history, it had always been the Pope by himself. He would make a decree, but there was nothing to enforce that, because there was always this discontention between the church and between the Roman Empire. And so now you had Charlemagne, who was crowned king of the Roman Empire. It was a resurrection of the old Roman Empire, which had died in 500. Now here we see this resurgence of the Roman Empire. And so now what began to happen, Charlemagne did some good things. There was education. Then came what was called a fugitivist system. I don't want to go into it. We ended last week talking about Gregory the VII and Henry the IV. Gregory the VII, who was the Pope, him and Henry the IV had a disagreement. Henry the IV was king, and he was charging Gregory the VII with crimes as a pope. Gregory the VII told him, said, "Hey, I'm going to do what's called an interdiction, which means that I'm going to stop serving communion to all of the subjects of the kingdom." And so all of Europe, all of France, all of what is now known as England, he would not serve communion to. He held up grace. And so the people began to revolt and told Richard IV, hey, you better get things right with Gregory VII, because what he has done is, if we can't take communion, that means we're going to hell. That's how they preached it. And so you remember, I told you he went up to the French Alps, to the place called Canossa, and for 3 days he begged, and finally he served in communion. Then later on, what had happened is that Henry IV drove out Gregory VII, and he put his own pope in, Clement III, and then came the period of the Crusades, what we know as the Knights Templar, and the Richard the Lionheart, and Saladin, and all of these periods of time. We don't have time to go into that, but there was a pope who was called Pope Boniface VIII, and he was a what he had done was is that he made himself a self-emperor, and he made a decree. He said this: anyone who disagrees with the church or disagrees with me as pope disagrees with the church and will be excommunicated out of the land. So he made this decree. And so we come through this, and now we're at this period of around 1300. And the time period is interesting because there's this things that are brewing in history that just, it's almost a setup to the Reformation. The Reformation is one of the great movements of God in all of history. But there were some things that began to happen that set up the moving of God through the Reformation. And so, of course, when we talk about the Reformation, there's usually one name that comes to mind. What is that name? Martin Luther, right? We think of Martin Luther. But look, much happened before Luther got there. There were some things that happened before Martin Luther came on the scene. You all know Martin Luther. He took the 95 theses and posted them on the Wittenberg door, which were protests to the Catholic Church. But there were a couple of things that happened in culture up until that point. And here's what's interesting. When I begin to look at this, I begin to see a similarity that happened at that time period that we can even equate to the day that we live in. I thought to myself, this is amazing. It's amazing how history can repeat itself. How that history, sometimes you can look at it and say, man, what was happening in their day is similar to what's happening in our day. And it almost, it's though, remember I told you we can look back and see history and almost be able to see what God is doing and what God wants to do. And so when you begin to think of this period of 1300 before the Reformation, there were some things that were happening that were pretty crazy. It was interesting. There were two men that came on the scene, but here's a couple of things that were happening. In the 1300s or the 14th century, what began to happen, number one, was there was this supernatural change for 100 years in climate. The temperature on the earth almost dipped 2 degrees throughout the 1300s. And what happened was is that throughout that period, the growing seasons became shorter. The days become shorter. And what happened was because the temperature had dropped, of course Al Gore would be happy, the temperature would drop, and what happened was the growing seasons were shortened. And what that caused was is that it minimized periods of food, and food became scarce throughout the whole 14th century to the point to where people began to starve. And there was this starvation that went out among, and then in 1315 there was these huge floods that came all over Europe that would kill crops. And there was this famine that swept across all of Europe in 1300 because of the average of a drop of temperature that dropped 2 degrees on average for 100 years. It changed the course of that history. Isn't it amazing? Sometimes when you look through history, you almost wonder, you know, what's God doing? Why does God allow certain things like that happen? And so all of a sudden, there was, matter of fact, it became so bad that there were some people, food was so scarce that throughout that period of ports of Europe, people were eating their own children. Is that crazy? That shows you how scarce food was. More people were dying of starvation than anything else. The second thing that began to happen was there was this, in the 1300s or 14th century, there was these huge outbreaks of war. What began to happen is that England and France, what is now England and now France, came into what was called, they went into what was called the Hundred Year War. And it was this Hundred Year War where the kings of England, who at the time spoke French, England spoke French for 400 years. It was founded in 1066, but it spoke French for 400 years. But they went to battle with the French, and it was called the Hundred Year War. All of a sudden, over 100 years, one out of every five males died. There became later what was called an English Civil War, which was called the War of the Roses. But there were wars in this 100-year period. There were wars in Italy. There was wars in Germany. There were wars within the states. And what happened was, there was war within France and within the people. These nations become, within themselves, begin to fight within themselves. And so not only did you have a famine that had entered into the 1300s, but you had these nations that were fighting among themselves, and huge wars began to break out. The third thing to begin to happen was, is that there was a resurgence of the Muslim nations who tried to take over Europe again. There was this surge and these resurgence, and they succeeded up to the point of where they conquered Constantinople, which belonged to Rome in Italy. Now it's what is called Istanbul, which is controlled by the Muslims. But here's what happened. When the Muslims came into Constantinople, the Greeks, or the Romans, or, well, whoever they were at the time, had grabbed what which was a bunch of the Greek texts of the Word of God and brought them out of Constantinople. Because the Muslims were trying to find these texts of the Word of God and destroy them. But these Greek monks hid them and brought them out of Constantinople and fled with these Greek texts. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Then all of a sudden, what happened was, is in the 1300s, became a devastating plague, a black plague that came over Europe. And listen to this. It's crazy. And how it came was, it was from the fleas of rats would bite the people, and they would become infected, and they would hemorrhage from inside out. And the reason they called it the black plague, because when men would come close to death, is that their whole bodies would be black because of the internal bleeding on the inside. Their eyes would be black. Their bodies would be black. And this plague went all throughout Europe. They could not get it under control. And it was just this outbreak of this plague, this black plague. Listen to this. The average life expectancy up to 1300 was 34 years old. That was the average life. If you lived to be 34... In 1300, you lived a good life. We come a long way, baby, ain't we? Right? But when the Black Plague hit, in just 3 years, the life expectancy changed from 34 years to 17 years old. One third of the population of the earth died in the Black Plague. One third of the population of the whole earth died. And what happened is people begin to cry out to God and say, God, what are you doing? What are you? And some believe that God was punishing Christianity because of its sin. Matter of fact, there's even stories of whole populations who would go to other cities and beat Christians, beat them, thinking they would find favor with God for beating up Christians. And that favor of God would come upon them and the calamity would go away. Matter of fact, it was such a crazy, horrible period that they would go out and they would massacre Jews. One city in Mazad, Germany, was where they went in and they killed every Jew in the city. Then they began to blame the Jew. And so there's this huge upheaval going on in all of Europe in 1300. It's the craziest thing. All of a sudden there was these, but the fourth thing that happened, or fifth thing, was this rise of universities. There became, through the Crusades, the Crusaders would bring back written writings from Plato and Aristotle and bring those back. And all of a sudden there would be these rise of universities that would come up. One of the universities that would come up would be in England at the ford of a river which was called an ox cross, and it would be called, named later, Oxford University, one of the first universities in the world. And all of a sudden, education became a part. People could read. They were being taught to read and write. They were hiring priests, because priests and bishops were the only ones who could read and write. So they would hire them to teach them to read and write. And so the springing up of these universities throughout France, throughout England, throughout these areas, and Europe, and education, all of a sudden what happened was people got educated. And so when the Pope would initiate a decree, the people would learn how to read, and they would say, "Well, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. This doesn't, what are you talking about? This is not, this doesn't sound like it's right." Then what happened was, is that there was a group of men called friars who felt the need to go out and minister to people in the street, and they felt like they would go out and care for the people. And what happened was, is that there was this rise of these Catholic monks, these friars who would go out and meet the need of the people. Why? Because the need of the people was so great. People were begging. People had needs. Now, when you look through this and you begin to see some of this, and I name some of these things, and you see these the outbreaks of wars, and you see this contention with the Islamic nation, and you begin to see some of the disasters and some of the things that were taking place, then you begin to see the need of the people. It's not much different than the day we live in. Some of the similarities that may not have been to the drastic case, but what we're seeing is the need of people. I mean, more people are unemployed today. More people have needs. More people are struggling with jobs and struggling to make it and struggling to find. I mean, every day we have folks coming into the office and having needs and needing food and needing. I mean, it's a huge need ever before. I mean, it's in a long time in our history, people are in such need. Employment, all of these things are happening, and all of these things are breaking down. Then what happened was what was called the Renaissance period. It was in the 1300s, there was this crusade and came out of this Middle Ages. All of a sudden, this Renaissance period came. It was the birth of the Renaissance period. It's interesting because there were two schools of thought. There was a school of thought that came through Plato, which said this. It said that people don't live in a reality, that what you see is a shadow of a reality. That was the thought. So if I took this Bible and Plato says this is not a reality, this is a shadow of a greater reality. It looks real to me, but that's what they would say. And that was what they'd say about life. And so it was a philosophy that they would teach people and educate people. So nothing was real. Everything was a symbol of something. Then Aristotle came and said, no, everything is real. And everything, you know, is not changed. There's nothing that's changed. Everything is the same and it's real. Then there was the rise of nationalism. In this period of 1300, nations began to come together. Italy formed, Germany formed, England formed, France formed, Czechoslovakia formed. There was this national pride. And when these nations came together, they began to say to Rome, we don't want you telling us what to do anymore. And so for a long time, Rome had had control over everything. And now they're telling the Catholic Church, we don't want you to tell us what to do. We want to be our own entity. Then there was this rise of the middle class. Then there was this discreditation of the church. Then there was the French Inquisition. All of this and the Spanish Inquisition. The Spanish Inquisition was the Catholic Church became so mad, they began to send people out to torture people who didn't obey the church. That's what the Spanish Inquisition and the French Inquisition was. They would send these monks out. They would send these guys out. And it was like the mafia, man. They'd send out, and these guys that didn't obey the church, they would torture them, even kill them. And it was just the church reacting. I mean, can you imagine all this happening in a period of 100 years? I mean, it's the craziest thing. And so when you begin to think about it, all of a sudden, all of this going on, all of this is a setup. And all of a sudden, there was a man who was a college professor at Oxford, came on the scene. He came on the scene, and his name, he was literally a genius. And his name was John Wycliffe. And something happened. He was a professor at Oxford, and Remember me telling you the Greek scrolls that they brought out, the text they brought out of Constantinople when the Muslims overtook? These scholars had brought these out. John Wycliffe got a hold of these scrolls. He's a genius. He was a Greek scholar. And he got a hold of them without the Catholic Church knowing he got a hold of them. And he began to read these Greek texts, these original Greek texts from the 300s and 400s. And he began to translate the Bible from Greek into English. Never been done. If he'd have been caught, he'd have been killed. And all of a sudden, he began to look and he began to translate the word. And all of a sudden, he begins to look at these Greek scrolls and he sees in Luke, it doesn't say, "Hail Mary, blessed art thou among women and the fruit of thy womb." He realizes it's a huge difference that it now says, "Mary, favored one." And what happened is the Catholic Church, through the Latin, had been mistranslating Luke 1 all the time. And so Wycliffe began to say, hey, there's a huge difference here. And one became sacrament. Then he began to look at Luke 15, and Luke 15, where it says in the Greek, in the Latin, it says this, "Whosoever doeth repent," or penance. That's what they said. That's what the priest would say. Who would soever doeth penance? But the true Greek says, "Whosoever would repent." And so Wycliffe is like, wait a minute. There's this huge discrepancy in the Word of God. And all of a sudden, he's like, one's a moral action, one's not. And all of a sudden, he came out and he wrote this thing. And it said this, whether a person be of king or whether he be pope, if he is not moral when it comes to the Word of God, he shall be put out. All of a sudden, Rome became furious. And so he exposed. And then the second thing that he did was this, is that he began to read the New Testament, and he came out, and this is what he said, that the New Testament does not teach that bishops and priests are any different, that they do, that there is no such thing as a papacy in the New Testament of Scripture. And then the third thing he said he began to read Scripture and he determined that the New Testament was the Word of God, that the New Testament was the sole authority of the Word of God, not what the papacy said, not what priests said, not what bishops said, but that the Word of God itself was inerrant and infallible. He began to call a whole nation out. Now you think about that. As a man, all of a sudden he's a genius. He gets a hold of these Greek scrolls and he realizes that what's being taught for 900 years is not what the Word of God says. And all of this is happening in the 1300s. All of these plagues, all of this famine, all of these rise of these nations against nations. But here is a man who all of a sudden he reads the Word of God and gets a hold of the Word of God. And he all of a sudden he realizes, man, something's not right. And so he makes these decrees. He translates the New Testament into English. He was under the conviction that every Christian should have a copy of the Word of God. So he started translating. Guess what he did? He gathered a bunch of college students together. And he began to translate the Word of God. And together they became a group called the Lollards, which means mumblers. And these college students would help him translate. And that they would go out into the street and give people excerpts from the Word of God. All of these college students at Oxford. And they were just sharing the Word of God. Here's the Word of God. And for 900 years, for 1,000 years, nobody could read the Word. Only priests could interpret the Word. Only bishops could interpret the Word. And now, here's a man who translates the Word of God, and he's handing it to people, and people are now, for the first time, are able to read excerpts of the Word of God. Could you imagine being in a society for 1,000 years that the Word of God being hidden from them? Think about that for a moment. You and I have a freedom that a lot of people in generations did not have. We have this. And so what happened is that he began to and that was the beginning of what we call the beginning of the Reformation and the movement. And it's interesting because I was in the presence of a guy by the name of Richard Owen Roberts. He's a preacher and a revivalist. This is what he said. He said, I've studied revival. And he said that every revival that has ever shook a nation always began with the age group of 19 to 25. Guess who the enemy fights the most in our culture? We have children and they grow up in church. But when they get out of high school, all of a sudden, there's this separation from mom and dad and separation from these values. They go off to a university who fills their head with a bunch of junk and garbage. They begin to question God. They begin to question the authority of God. And then all of a sudden, it's like the enemy reaches in and pulls them out and snatches them out. And then hopefully, later in life, they realize that God is real. And there is redemption, but a lot of times the hurt, the pain, and the damage is done. It's interesting. I want to close with this. This is interesting. Guess what happened to John Wycliffe? Boy, he stirred it up. The church was mad. John Wycliffe died in 1387. He died of a stroke. He was in a service. He was in a church service, actually. And he died, and they buried him. And the Catholic Church banned all of his works. Oxford University threw out all of his works, and they banned all of his works. And the Catholic Church became so angry at the influence that he had. 40 years after his death, the Catholic Church went in, under Pope Martin V, went in and dug his body up after 40 years, took his bones, and along with his works and a lot of his writings and all the Bibles they could find that was translated into English, and they burned them, and they burned the bones of John Wycliffe after 40 years. And guess what they did? They took his bones, and they went down to the Thames River in London, right in front of the Tower of London, and they poured his ashes into the Thames River. And it flowed down the Thames River into all the waterways of Europe. Can you imagine being dead for 40 years, you being so hated, they dig your body up and burn it? But there was a young Catholic priest by the name of John Huss. His name means goose. His last name means goose. He became a believer when he began to read the Word of God and realized the Word of God was the sole authority. And in July of 1415... they burned this guy by the name of John Huss at the stake. His name meant goose. They referred to him as goose. Have you ever heard the comment, your goose is cooked? That's where it began. John Huss, whose name means goose. And they would mock him and say, your goose is cooked. And this was the last words of John Huss as he replied, as he was burning, he said this, listen, you may look at this goose and say that this goose is cooked, but God will raise up a swan who you cannot fry. In other words, John Huss realized that God was moving, that God was doing a work. And 102 years later, a guy came on the scene by the name of Martin Luther. And all that 100 years, through the middle of all of that tragedy, all of that famine, all of that disgruntledness, God was working the whole time. And then the 1500s came and God raised up a Catholic monk, a monk by the name of Martin Luther, that literally changed the world. But those two scriptures that I read to you, John Wycliffe translated them into Greek. It literally changed the course of history. He just literally said that the Word of God is the inerrant, infallible Word, and that the Word of God should be the foundation in which everything is built. You know what I believe? I believe in the last days. I believe we're living in a time, you can stand with me tonight. I believe we're living in a time when there's a famine of the Word of God. Barna did a study. Biblical illiteracy almost its height in modern Christian history. men and women know less and less about the Word of God than they do in all of human history. It's a tool of the enemy. Because for 100 years during the Middle Ages, nobody knew the Word of God. But once people got to know the Word of God, and the Word of God got in them, all of a sudden their lives changed. Let me tell you what's going to happen in the last days. I really believe the last days revival is going to be a resurgence to the Word of God. Because the Bible says that we're washed by the water and the Word. The water of the Word, the water and the Word. The water is the washing of the Word of God, and the water is Spirit. Water represents two things. It represents the water and it represents the Word. And so I believe in these last days, the Bible says God's going to break four springs that will arise and overtake in the last days. I believe He's talking about a resurgence of the Word of God. Last days move of God is going to be about when people come back to knowing the Word of God. I really believe that. I don't know about you, but I believe this book. Amen. From cover to back. Yes. Everything in it, everything it says I am, I am. Everything it says I can do, I will do. Everything it says I can be, I will be. But we need to learn this Word. We need to hide it in our heart. And if you're not reading the Word, you need to be in the Word every day. Every day. Can you imagine what it was like for those people to finally get a copy of the Word of God? They weren't getting the whole Bible, but they were getting transcriptions of maybe the book of John or maybe the book of Luke. I didn't know that. I didn't know that was there. Can you imagine what was going on? I think there's a lot of similarities going on in the 1300s that's going on in our day. Maybe not to the same level of tragedy, but let me tell you, our world is in a mess. Our country's in a mess. There is a hatred toward Christianity and a hatred toward the things of God, the principles of the Word of God. I'm telling you, it's getting crazy. North Carolina passed a law that it doesn't matter what gender you are, you can go to the bathroom together. I'm telling you, that's nuts. That's crazy. That is the silliest thing I've ever seen in my life. All to be politically correct. That's the world we're living in. And it's because people do not understand what the Word of God, they do not understand the purpose of gender. They do not understand the purpose of how God's created us. It's coming, folks. But we can doom or gloom, or we can believe that just like at the end of the 14th century, God could raise up a mighty move of God that can change this world. I hope it's my day, don't you? Father, we just thank You for the Word. Lord, we thank You for hope that's in the Word. Lord, we thank You that we can look back to church history and see how You dealt with man. We can look to the present and see how that You desire for us. We can look to the future and see, God, what You're doing in our lives. We can look to the righteous man and see much, and look to the wicked man and learn much. We can look to those who have taught us the Word of God and gone before us, that we can learn to be imitators of their life. But Lord, we pray that most of all You hide the Word of God in our hearts, that You hold it there, it becomes a part of who we are, that we are washed by the water and the Word. Lift your hands tonight and just say, Lord, wash me with the Word. Help me learn Your Word. And hide it in my heart, that I might not sin against You. Let Your Word be living and in me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you give the Lord a clap offering and just praise the Lord? Would you hug a few people tonight? And God bless you. We'll see you Sunday morning.